Well, I see some new faces this morning that haven't been here for the previous studies that we've been doing. We've been dealing with the issue of the covenants of God that He makes with His people throughout redemptive history. We've looked at, first of all, the creation relationship that man had with God, and then the promise of redemption that He made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden through the serpent by telling him that he was going to crush his head and that in that process his heel would be crushed. And then we looked at the Noahic covenant. And most recently, last week, we started into the Abrahamic covenant. And when we dealt with the covenant made with Abraham, we looked at promises that God made to Abraham. That was the primary thing that we looked at. We looked at the historical context, Abraham, beginning of Abraham's life and God's call of Abraham, and then the promises that He made. So those of you who were here, could somebody give me those promises that God gave to Abraham initially? Pastor Jim. Right. God said that He would multiply the descendants of Abraham, that's his seed, and God said that He would give him the land of Canaan. And you remember, over time, each time God repeated that promise, He clarified it more, laid out the boundaries of the land of Canaan and the peoples that were living there and so forth. And then He said that He would bless him. Surely, blessing, I will bless you. And He said that He would make him a blessing, that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So those are the four primary promises in this covenant God made with Abraham. Land, seed, blessing, and blessing. So now what we come to today is to look at two remaining questions and start to open up these answer to those questions. And that is, these great promises, who are they to? Who are the recipients of those promises? And then how are they fulfilled? And in order to answer that question, we have to turn to Genesis 17, which tells us about the sign given for this covenant. And it is sort of an indirect approach to the answer, who are these promises to and how are they fulfilled? And we won't be able to cover all of this today. We'll look at, hopefully, we'll look at the sign here that we're going to read about, and then we'll begin to see the recipients and the physical fulfillment of these promises. The sign of the covenant between Abraham, or between God and Abraham, is circumcision. It tells us here in Genesis 17:9, we read the story, the first giving of the sign of circumcision, beginning in 17:9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, a few verses later, we see that Abraham did what God commanded him to do. It tells us in verse 23, "So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." So this is the basic passage, the primary passage dealing with the sign that God said was to indicate this covenant. Now, it's important when we talk about a sign for a covenant to understand what we mean. You remember in the Noahic covenant with Noah, that God gave the... What was the sign there? Rainbow. And the rainbow was God's way of saying this. He says, when I see this, I will remember the covenant that I made with you. And of course, when Noah and his descendants see that, then they remember that God made a covenant with them. So it's kind of a dual purpose. God is seeing it and remembering, he tells Noah, but also Noah is seeing it and remembering. Well, the same is true of this sign of circumcision. It is an indicator of the promises God has made to Abraham. It is a sign, just like a wedding ring tells us that I remember on a certain day I vowed certain things to my wife. And every time I see this ring, it's to remind me of that, to call that to mind, that that has happened. Now, this isn't the wedding, is it? This isn't the marriage. But it is a sign of the marriage, and it is a sign of the vows that were made. And circumcision is the same thing. And it is a very fitting sign. Just like the rainbow was very fitting for what God had promised, because it comes when there's potential rain or when there's actual rain, and it says there will be no more flood. So circumcision has features to it that remind us of the nature of this covenant. Circumcision is inward, and this covenant is primarily inward in its blessing, that God will be Abraham's God, and He will bless him. You didn't see something different in Abraham physically, but inwardly there was something different about him in this sign. And so the sign fit the reality of the covenant. As well, it was individually received. One by one, as those children were brought into the world, on the eighth day they would be circumcised. And the Abrahamic covenant, unlike the covenant with Israel, it was one that was entered in person by person, individual by individual, throughout the generations. As well, it was a promise regarding the multiplying of seed through the body of Abraham. And so God makes a mark on the body of Abraham as an indicator of what this covenant is about. And it was inherited by birth. If you were a descendant of Abraham, then you were part of the covenant, right? Whoever came from Abraham's seed, they became part of the covenant. But you had to be circumcised to maintain your place in that covenant. Now, we'll see some exceptions to that. But primarily, if you're a child of Abraham, you're an heir of the promise. And we see that emphasized in the New Testament, especially. And so the sign was fitting for what God was doing. But we do need to see as well the sovereignty of God in determining who these descendants are. Now, as we read here in chapter 17, if you were born of Abraham or not born of Abraham, if you weren't circumcised, you'd be cut off from this covenant. You're not part of this covenant if you are not circumcised. But what people often do, not only with this, but also they can do with baptism, is they can say, well, the reverse is true. If you are a circumcised descendant of Abraham, you have to be included in the covenant. You're automatically included in the covenant. Or if you are a baptized child of a Christian, then you have to be included in the covenant. Well, the problem with that is what we skipped over when we initially read about circumcision. It is that in the very beginning, God indicated that He was sovereign and who would be the one to carry on the covenant that He made and who would not carry on that covenant. We read in verse 15 of chapter 17, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And so Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. This is his own flesh and blood. Even though he came through Hagar, he cares about his son. And he says, Lord, you've given these great promises to me, and this is my son who was born from my body. Can he not live before you? Oh, that he would live before you, that you would let the promises rest on him. And God's answer is no. Verse 19, God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Now, what is God doing here? He's saying, well, circumcision cuts you off, But it doesn't automatically bring you in. It doesn't automatically count you as part of the covenant. I'm sovereign, and who I say belongs to the covenant and doesn't belong. Whether you're in or out is God's ultimate determination. And as we'll see later, whether you're a descendant of Abraham is according to what God says a descendant of Abraham is. Now, you might say, well, but that's Ishmael, and Ishmael wasn't born through Sarah, and that was the whole problem. All right? Well, you have Sarah and Abraham, who have the son of promise, Isaac. And Isaac marries a woman, Rebekah. And Rebekah has two sons, twins at that. And God says, this son, Jacob, is going to be the one that I give my covenant to. And Esau, I will not give my covenant to. There's nothing different about it. I mean, they were born the same time, through the same person. It isn't an issue of the physical birth, but it is of God's choice. Now, there's an argument made about that in the Scriptures, isn't there? If you turn to Romans 9, we will see Paul makes this very point about God's blessings of salvation, and he illustrates it with Abraham and Sarah and their descendants. Romans chapter 9, verse 8. He says, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So from the beginning of the time that this covenant was given, and this sign was given, this sign was significant. It was important, and we could say it was necessary, because if you did not have the sign, you were not part of the covenant. But it wasn't an automatic in. It wasn't a slam dunk. You're part of the covenant because of the sign. And that is going to come up as an important feature later. But from the beginning, God showed his sovereignty in determining who the descendants of Abraham were going to be, who they were. Now, we talked a little bit about the sign and the reality already, and the point is that the outward sign can never stretch beyond the place of a sign to indicate the reality of something. If signs were effective in themselves, then if you were baptized, every last baptized person would be saved, right? Or every last person that took the Lord's Supper. And whenever the Christian church begins to put confidence in signs, there is erosion and decay and destruction up ahead. Because we begin to have confidence in the activities, in the outward signs, and in the rituals, rather in the thing that God has called us to put confidence, which is in His Son alone. And in putting confidence in baptism or circumcision, something like somebody climbing up on top of the billboard that says Cracker Barrel 1 mile and saying, I'm at Cracker Barrel. And you say, no, you're not at Cracker Barrel. You're at the sign for Cracker Barrel. Well, isn't that the same thing? Well, no, they're separate and different. The fact that there is a sign says that there is a reality elsewhere. Just like the wedding ring, the fact that there's a wedding ring says that there's this other thing called a marriage that this indicates, that this demonstrates the fact of and speaks of the vows involved in. And so Paul makes the point in Romans 4 that many years before Abraham was circumcised, the sign, he had the reality. God called him righteous, counted him righteous, and God gave him those promises. They were Abraham's promises before he was ever circumcised, is what Paul argues. And as well, even the fact that these children are circumcised 8 days later, when do they become heirs of the promise? When they're born as the seed of Abraham, right? And then the sign comes thereafter saying, this is a reality, this is indicating the truth of what has happened. And so it is with baptism, and we could deal with that more, but I want to move on to other things at this time. So the question comes, if only circumcised descendants of Abraham get these promises that we looked at, the land and the seed and the blessing and the blessing, if only they get them, but then not even to them is it guaranteed. They could be cut off for whatever reason. Then who is it that are the inheritors of these promises? Well, the simple answer that we'll have to unpack over 2 weeks is that the inheritors of these promises are, in one sense, the physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob, who had the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in another sense, and a more ultimate sense, the spiritual inheritors, those people who belong to the new covenant, are the ones who are the children of Abraham and the recipients of those promises. So what I want to begin with is take a little excursion from circumcision and who's the seed and the descendants and all that, and look at the physical fulfillment of these promises. And then we'll come back to this later on in the study today. So we want to look now at the physical fulfillments. First of all, we saw began to look at the sign of circumcision. Now we're looking at the physical fulfillment. And as we think about those promises, the first promise Pastor Jim mentioned was the seed. What did God say about that seed? That it would be multiplied, that you have a multitude of descendants as the sand on the seashore, that they would be as the stars in the sky. Well, God fulfilled that promise in physical form in the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel grew and multiplied exceedingly. It says in Exodus 1:7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them while they were down in Egypt. And God called them out, a great multitude, from that land. And it tells us in Deuteronomy 10:22, your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you, it's a present tense reality for them, as the stars of the heaven in multitude. And there's a couple of other places that speak of the same reality. Now, what's being told to us there? Is it that Abraham had really good genetic stock and somehow, you know, people they were like rabbits, you know? No, it's that God was fulfilling His promise. And that just in a few generations, I mean, you look at the math, I'd like somebody to do a mathematical calculation, figure out about how many children each of those people had to have in order to cause this multiplication. Because they went down there and were there not that long, historically speaking, a few hundred years. And then they come out, and once they're in the land, in the wilderness, it says there's 600,000 fighting men. Which means there's 1.5 million, 2 million or more people. That's a multitude of descendants. God abundantly fulfilled His promise to Abraham that He would give him, He would multiply his seed, that He would cause him to have many descendants. God also mentioned in that promise that He would give him not only a multitude of descendants in general, but that kings and nations would come from him. What kind of kings and nations have come from Abraham? And think of some of the kings and nations. Of course, all of the kings of Judah and Israel, right? That's a lot of kings right there. How about the nations that came from Abraham besides Israel? That's too easy. Edom, right? Because Esau was a descendant of Abraham, and the land of Edom, the nation of Edom, came from him. What about some other nations? And maybe you can say generally, you don't have to say specifically. The Samaritans, yeah, that's true. That's another group of people. Another one? Arabs. All the different Arab nations, some of those you can't pronounce and some of those that you can, ultimately are descendants through Ishmael from Abraham. All of the people around Israel that fight Israel, maybe that's an easy way to figure it out. All of those people were descendants of Abraham. A multitude of nations came from this one man, physically speaking. And even through his sons later in years, Keturah, his last wife, Midian was among those, and the Midianites would have come from that. What were we going to say, Paul?
I was going to say the Arabs acknowledge that also,
right? Right. Yeah. Yeah. They agree. They agree with that. So God abundantly fulfilled this one first promise. You will have a multitude of descendants physically. Second promise, though, is those that multitude of descendants was to obtain and receive a land from God, the land of Canaan. Now, all of us know that happened, right? Historically speaking, they were in the wilderness, and then God brought them over the Jordan. He gave them the land of Canaan. Now, if you'll turn to Joshua 21:43, you see how fully this promise of the land was fulfilled. Joshua 21:43 tells us, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." It's pretty clear how emphatically he says it, isn't it? They got all the land, and all their enemies were subdued, and not a word failed of all that God had promised concerning this land. God had said, here's the northern boundary, here's the southern boundary, here are the peoples that are dwelling there now that you're going to drive out. Here's the land that I will give to you. I mean, it's almost like a surveyor's description of what they would get and exactly what God said that they would be given. He gave to them. All of it came to pass. He tells us about the land. So that's the land and the seed now we see have been fulfilled physically. What about the blessing? Well, there was obviously abundant blessing on Abraham. He says he would bless him, and he blessed him abundantly with his wife, with the life that he had, with the walk with God that he had. I was interested to go through and look at, well, what does God mean by blessing, and what does he say blessed people are like? Well, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." And Abraham was a man who maintained righteousness, didn't do like Lot and go off into Sodom and Gomorrah and get caught up in that. He was a man who wouldn't even take payment for rescuing Lot because he said, "I'm not going to let you guys say that you made me rich." He watched himself and did not involve himself in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and delights greatly in his commandments. Obviously part of what the life of Abraham, or something that is a theme in the life of Abraham. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Abraham counted righteous in God's sight, right? In Genesis chapter 15. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And Abraham is held up more than any other man in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith, a man who trusted God and lived that faith out throughout his life. I forgot to give you the references for those, but Psalm 1:1, 32:1, 112:1, and 34:8. So those are some of the blessings on Abraham. Probably, though, the preeminent blessing was what God himself spoke to him. He told Abraham, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." That was the blessing on Abraham. But what about his physical descendants? Well, God so abundantly blessed these people who were always straying away from him. God did far, far more to them than any other nation on the earth all of that time of the Old Covenant period. And he tells them that and reminds them of that. Deuteronomy 10:15, Moses says to them, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, that is, as it is this day." He said in Deuteronomy 33:29, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall be submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." And then in 2 Samuel 7:22, it says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people?" This is talking about blessing. Did God fulfill his promise to bless the descendants of Abraham? "Who is like your people," he says, "like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people? to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. Who's like Israel? You remember God said later in the prophets, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. This is blessing from God, isn't it? These people certainly received that. They certainly got what God said that he would give to Abraham. And it's interesting, with all of these promises, you begin to think, God so abundantly beyond what he said he would do, he so abundantly blessed these people. And he so abundantly fulfilled his promise to give them a multitude of descendants and to give them this land. But then the last thing, though, is what? Blessing through them. Right? That was the last one. Blessing and blessing. So we saw how they were blessed. How about the blessing that came through them? Well, Romans 9 tells us that through the Israelites, we have the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed of God. Or blessed God, I'm sorry, the eternally blessed God. What blessings came through them? The Word of God. Paul says in another place, to whom were committed the oracles of God, the Word of God, the speaking of God. The fathers, all these great men of faith who become examples to New Covenant believers, New Testament believers, who are living in all these different nations and peoples. All those different nations and peoples are blessed through the Israelites, through whom this Word came and was preserved by them throughout the generations. And the fathers that we learn about. And then the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh came from them. Is that enough blessing on the nations to say that God fulfilled His promise to bless others through Abraham and through his descendants? So all of these promises physically have been fulfilled. You agree with that? Does that make sense to you? They've all been done. God doesn't still owe Israel the land. He has given them the land. God doesn't owe them, well, I haven't multiplied you enough yet. It said He's already multiplied them as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the sky. But here's the problem, is that God said this is an everlasting covenant. And He said that it would be throughout the generations. And He said even about things like the land and the blessing, that these would be everlasting blessings. And so there's something missing there, isn't there? Well, that's where we have to go back and ask the question then, are there not just physical descendants, but spiritual descendants of Abraham? I bet you know the answer to that one already. Yes, there are. And not only are there spiritual descendants like that come up out of nowhere in Matthew, but God all along the way had prepared us that this was His ultimate design and purpose in the bigger picture of fulfilling these promises. And you'll see this and we'll take a little more time probably with the covenant with Abraham than with the others. But this is what God does in these Old Testament promises, is He gives a promise that has a twofold fulfillment and application to it. And He first of all fulfills it physically. And secondly, and more dramatically, He fulfills it spiritually. And that's what happens with the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfilled that covenant physically. It is done as far as physical. We're not talking anymore about Israel getting the physical real estate of that Palestine area. That's not the question. That's not the issue anymore. But God is not done with His promise. He hasn't laid it aside. And from the beginning, it was His purpose to do more than that for the true descendants of Abraham. So, let's go back then to this idea of Abraham's seed and of the covenants. First of all, God laid the groundwork for the idea of there being not just physically circumcised people, but spiritually circumcised in heart. And He laid that groundwork all the way back in the time of Moses. Because Moses tells the people of God, God promised these things to your fathers, therefore circumcise your hearts, he says. In Deuteronomy 10, it's not a New Testament phrase only, but in Deuteronomy 10, before they even enter into the physical promise of the land, God says, even before that physical promise is fulfilled, I've got bigger issues here with you guys. I have a greater thing for you to be, not just physically circumcised, but spiritually circumcised people. Circumcise, therefore, he says, your hearts, the foreskin of your hearts, and be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy 10:16. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, but I'll just read verse 6 to you. The Lord your God, he says, will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And now he says that in the context of explaining to them that they're going to go into this land, they're going to rebel against God, and they're going to be cut off from the covenant that God made with them and driven out among the nations. And he says, but God will bring you back and restore you. And then, he won't circumcise your flesh, he says, and then God will circumcise your hearts. It's a prophecy and a promise of things to come. It is the ultimate intention of desire and desire of God from the beginning. Because isn't that what he did with Abraham's heart? And isn't that what he did with Isaac's heart and Jacob's heart? And that was the point, is not that this sign, this physical sign, is talking about something that God has done within the man, in the heart of the man, in the spirit of the man. And so he gives these promises even back then. And as the revelation goes forward and we move into the prophets emphasize the heart. We could say in the beginning of the Old Covenant, there's the hint of the heart being important and the mention of it. But then as it comes into the time of the prophets, there's the emphasis on the heart. And they are saying, God is not pleased with this ritual and that ritual. What God wants is you to be humble before Him. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And what does he say about these upcoming people that God is going to restore and bless? He says that I will give them one heart and one way. And he says, I will take out the heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. Over and over, the prophets are emphasizing the message that this whole idea of the physical descendancy of Abraham is not the issue, the primary issue with God, and it never has been. But it has been that he wants to see people renewed in their heart, changed on the inside, and therefore devoted to the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul. Jeremiah 9:26, he speaks of the different peoples that God is going to cut off from himself. And among them are Egypt, Judah, Edom, the peoples of Ammon, Moab, and all that are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, he says, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. You see the point? He says, really, to me, they're the same. Egypt and Edom and these people you regard as your enemies, and that I would fight with you against your enemies, but they're the same as you. And he says, I will cut them off and I will cut you off, he says in verse 25, because you both are uncircumcised. And what I want is a circumcised people, not in flesh, but in heart. Now, once the New Testament comes and John the Baptist begins to preach, there's a wholesale attack on this idea of trusting in the fact that you're a physical descendant of Abraham, that you're a circumcised member of the covenant. And John says, do not say that you are descendants of Abraham. I say to you, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. You remember that? What's he saying? This is not about your physical descendancy. You can't put any pride or any value in that. It doesn't have worth in itself. Cut off from the relationship with God that you're supposed to have, being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any power. Doesn't have any saving effect to it. It doesn't keep you from the wrath of God. Probably the most heated discussion that Jesus had with Pharisees, and he had a number of them, was this issue, this very issue, when it was brought up in John chapter 8, as he rebukes them for their sin. They began to find shelter in the fact, well, we are children of Abraham. We are born of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, if you were born of Abraham, truly, if you were really from Abraham in the right sense, then you do the works of Abraham. He says, Abraham rejoiced in my day, and he was glad. And you remember then he goes on to say, before Abraham was, I am. Now you talk about serious confrontation there. But he's bringing up the issue. He says, If you were really of Abraham's seed, you'd be like him in his works. He says, you were of your father who? The devil is what he says there. This is the real descendancy you have. Because he's dealing with the spiritual reality of the thing and not the physical outward picture of the situation. Physically, outwardly, who were they? Descendants of Abraham. Inwardly, who were they? Descendants of the devil. Because they did his works and they carried out his agenda. And so this is the evolving, you see what I'm dealing with here is the evolving nature of this idea of circumcision. And it's not evolving in the sense that God is changing it. From the beginning it was his purpose to have people circumcised in heart. But he's showing it more prominently as the revelation of God continues age to age. And by the time of the apostles, when the question comes up, what should we do with all these uncircumcised Gentiles? How can they be counted as part of God's people? What's the answer? Well, they say, no. We're not supposed to circumcise all these people. They are circumcised. Spiritually, they have been circumcised. They have new hearts. They truly have been made the children of God and made part of the covenant family of God. In fact, he says, they are the real circumcision, the true circumcision. He talks about in Philippians, you talk about, again, some heated language. When Paul deals with what is called now the party of the circumcision, because as after the initial churches are planted and developed and the gospel is being preached far and wide, a group of people becomes the major opposition to the church, and that is the party of the circumcision. Those who were Jews and who have apparently come into the Christian church, but still want the church to be physically Jewish and to have all those things that were attached to the nation of Israel as a nation, as a civil society, be brought into the church. And so they're causing all kinds of havoc because here's this happy Gentile saved by grace, and they come in and say, you don't have what you need. You need to be circumcised. And so forth. And he says they are the mutilation, is what he calls them. But we are the circumcision, he says, who worship God in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to contrast his own personal descendancy and connection with Abraham and circumcision. He says, because I was circumcised the eighth day. And I was, and I am, a descendant of Abraham through Benjamin. I can trace my line all the way back, which was a big deal to be able to do as a Jew. And he goes on to say, and not only that, I was a Pharisee, and as far as the law, blameless. And what does he count those things as? I count these things as loss. And then he goes on a couple of verses later, I count them as rubbish, as garbage. They are nothing to me, and they're to be nothing to you, even if you're a Jew, he says. Now, after that, why would any Gentile be jealous of Jews and say, oh, you know, I wish I could really be a physical descendant of Abraham and then, you know, as well be a Christian? Oh, no. He says, this is not what's important. What you have, something far better than being a physical descendant of Abraham. You're a true child of Abraham in the fullest sense. He says that in Romans 2, 25 to 29, and Colossians 2. If you'll turn to Colossians 2, I want to show you at least one of these New Testament passages. I've referred to several of them. Colossians 2. And verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is what true spiritual circumcision is about. Putting off the flesh and the old man and the sin of our old life. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is what Christ has done for you in spiritual circumcision. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a spiritual child of Abraham, you're circumcised in heart. is the point that is being made here. Now, are there any questions before I come to just a couple of applications in conclusion? Anything to ask? Okay. So just to make the point again, in the old, if you consider a big, well, I was going to draw some things up here, but if you consider the group of people in the Old Covenant, they were all physically descendants of Abraham and circumcised. And among them, some of them also had a circumcised heart, a new heart that God had given them. That's the Old Covenant people of God. What did they get? Those physical promises became their inheritance. God blessed them physically with a land and seed and all that. And the New Covenant people, you think of them, all of them are circumcised in heart. The universal church, the church of the firstborn in heaven, as he says in Hebrews. All of these people in the New Covenant are circumcised in heart. They all have the forgiveness of sins, the things described here in Colossians. And some of them are also physical descendants of Abraham and circumcised. You see, so that's the difference. Is on the one hand, you have all of them are circumcised. Some of them have the new heart. Over here, you have all of them have the new heart and still some of them are circumcised. Here, there's a remnant of the true believing faithful ones. And here, there's a remnant of the bloodline Jews among that whole group of people. So that's kind of the picture there. But now, for a couple of applications, one thing that this shows us, that the study of circumcision shows us, is the sinfulness and error and folly of emphasizing the sign in relation to the new covenant. Now, one thing to mention is, what's the sign of the new covenant? The Lord's Supper, not baptism. All right? That's the first thing, but we'll deal with that later. But this idea of baptism, of saying that we want to be like Abraham was, and our children are heirs of the promise and part of the covenant and everything like Abraham was. Well, no, because God always had intended far more than that, a spiritual reality and a spiritual heritage. And to try to say all of your children, because they're your children and you're a good Christian, are part of the covenant and they belong to God and all the rest is to try to go backwards in redemptive history instead of live in the reality that God has made in the present. All of that was the husk of the seed that God was going to grow into the new covenant. And that husk is gone now. And it's dissolved into the earth and it's not to be resurrected or tried to be taped back together. That is the husk, that's the shell. The kernel of the issue is the new heart and the new birth. And every time that the idea of there being some specialness about children of believers and protection and being part of the covenant is emphasized, the new birth is de-emphasized and true conversion decreases. But every time that we say, no, you know, every one of my children need to be saved by grace, just like any other Gentile, uncircumcised person that comes into this place. Then you pray for them, you seek the Lord's blessing on them, and God works in their hearts very often to the saving of their soul. But it shows us the foolishness of trying to do that. And this is why we do that. Because we love our children, and we don't want to think that any of them might go to hell. Now that's a good thing. Now what do we do with that love? We pray earnestly. And we seek the Lord. We don't put our hope in something false. That's not going to help us or them. We put our hope in something true. God, the sovereign God, who in His sovereignty determines to bring any and every of those people that He so chooses into a covenant relationship with Him. That's our only hope. God adds every last single member of the new covenant by His sovereign grace. And so if we want somebody added to that new covenant, we pray for them. Isn't that what we do on Wednesday nights? In a sense, you could say what we're doing and when we're praying for salvation is we're saying, Lord, here's an example. Here's a person. I would like to see You do like You did with Jacob instead of with Esau and say, he's going to have My covenant. He's going to have My blessing resting on him. And we want to see You do that with every one of our children and with the young people. And we want to see You do that with this guy that I'm working with. I want to see You make him part of the family of God I want to make him, you see, you make him a child of Abraham. That's what we're praying and seeking the Lord about. But then another application of this is to ask your own self, as you look at this, here's the question God is pressing through this teaching is, do you have a circumcised heart? Not do you have baptism, or do you have the Lord's Supper, or church membership, or you have all three, but do you have a circumcised heart? That is, has God intervened in your life and changed your heart and made you new? Has He done something inside of you that has caused your life to be radically different than it was before? That is what it is to have a circumcised heart. And only those that have that heart are the people of God. Whether people call you a Christian, whether people even think you're a good Christian, that's the question. Do you have a true heart that God has saved, that God has changed and made new? And may it be that the Lord would have all who are here be part of the children of Abraham. So let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank You for the wonderful things You did throughout history in fulfilling Your promises. And we thank You that we can be us people who were cut off from all of Your covenants, who have no right by birth or blood or the will of man, any other way, Lord, but that You have sovereignly and graciously saved us. We thank You for Your Son who was sent into this world to save people like us, save sinners, and to make them children of Abraham. Lord, we pray this would be a day of salvation in this house through the preaching of Your Word. Lord, bless Your Word this morning and this evening. Lord, may it be that this baptism this evening would be a beautiful sign and symbol and picture of the newness of life that Christ gives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.